So please stand with me, turn to Romans chapter 8, as we are amazingly blessed to get to study this chapter, Romans 8, today. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24 of chapter 7, after Paul's incredibly frustrated experience was written down for us with all of his I at the end of Romans chapter 7, we come to where he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, praise the Lord, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's pray. Father, we are just, Lord, we are just eternally grateful. Lord, every day we think of the salvation that You have provided us through Jesus and the work that He did on this earth and living that perfect life and going to that cross to pay for our sin and the death that we deserved and the shame that we have. And then rising to offer us life, this life of the Spirit, the power that You have fully available to us. We are just, Lord, sometimes you just render us speechless, Lord. We're just so just grateful for what You've done. So today, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for this chapter, Romans chapter 8. Father, would You sow it deeply into our hearts and have it come alive, please, by Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to see and learn the things that You want us to learn in this chapter. We put ourselves completely at the disposal of Your Holy Spirit and the work You want to do today. And we thank You and praise You for that, Lord. And I pray that everywhere Your body meets and everywhere Your word is taught in this city of Oakdale today, Lord, mightily bless Your word, that Your church would grow and that Your bride would be more in love with You today. So thank You for these things, Lord. We ask them and thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, today we are very blessed to be in this Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at the last chapter of this particular section of the book of Romans, these chapters 6, 7, and 8. It really is a very, very important section in the Bible for the life of the believer. Because in it, if you put one main theme or name upon this entire section, I would say that it is about the practical sanctification of the believer. And I've mentioned that in the last couple of times as we've looked through chapter 6 and chapter 7. But there is a positional sanctification for the believer. And the word sanctification only literally just comes from a root word meaning holy. We are to be holy. We are to be a holy people. In fact, we need to be holy in order to have relationship with God and to be with Him and to spend eternity with Him. We had to be declared holy. And of course, that work was done by Jesus on the cross, then made effective for us that have received Him as Lord and Savior. And so the Bible talks about us having been sanctified, past tense, done deal. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, He talks about the believers having been sanctified. But then there's this ongoing discussion in Scriptures about the need to be sanctified, and then the verb tense is in the ongoing. So both of these things are occurring. How do we now live this holy life? Because we all have, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you know the struggle that you have with your flesh. It's a strong flesh, very strong. In fact, sometimes we can look at it and think, man, there is no way I'm ever going to overcome this power of my flesh in this life. And yet God does have, He has given us the power to live this Christian life, the power to live a holy life. It is fully available to us if we would just know how to tap into it, into the power of Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit. And so that's what he covered in these three chapters. If you'll recall, he asked two great questions in Romans chapter 6. He began in verse 1 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Having stated that God's grace abounds above and beyond all of the sins we can ever commit, he tells us that grace abounds. There's a type of question a person that asks, well, then can we just sin and live however we want to, knowing that God's grace abounds? And of course, he said, no way. God forbid, that should not happen. And then he talked about the fact that we are not under the law. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, he asked, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And to that equally, he said, no way, God forbid, that shall not happen. And in a nutshell, what he was saying in Romans chapter 6 is that Jesus did not die for us that we can live however we want to. He didn't die so that we can just go live a crazy life and live a life that is just in bondage to sin, and there it is, and that's the way we would live. Jesus didn't die for that. He died to give us a more powerful life, his power, his Holy Spirit. And so he puts to bed those questions that were asked. And then in chapter 7, he asked four great questions. He began in verse 1 saying, do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And he says, you know, you were alive before you came to the Lord. Your flesh was very much alive. And then I brought this law, and the law was to point out to you that you are dead to the law. And once that law has convinced us that we're dead, we deserve to die because of our sins, it has done its job. We are no longer under the law. We're going to see today that we're under a new and a greater law. Some people think they don't like that. They don't like to think that we're not under a law, therefore we're lawless as Christians. Absolutely not. We're now under the law of the Spirit, a much greater law, because this law is alive. It's living. It speaks to us by God's Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit living in us each day to lead and guide us, and literally interpreting his wishes and his desires in our hearts and minds as we make decisions as we go throughout our day. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. And the reason is because all that law brought was wrath and condemnation. That's what it brought. In fact, we were told in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, we're told because the law brings about wrath. And so that was the intent of the law. God gave it so that the man would look at it, and when his flesh came into contact with the law, he'd say, oh, I can't keep that. I deserve to be condemned. And God said, that's right, but I've provided a Savior for you. And then we come to him as Lord and Savior. And then in verse 7 of chapter 7, he asked, is the law sin? Certainly not. So the person might think there's something wrong with the law, that we need to get out from under it. No, nothing wrong with the law. The law came into contact with our flesh. Our flesh was the problem. We've been freed from that. And so there's nothing wrong with the law. And then verse 13, as then what has become death to me, has then what is good become death to me? There again, the law pointed out that we deserve to die. And that's what was coming our way. There's nothing wrong with the law. It simply pointed that out. And so he asked these three great questions. And then to really set up what we're going to talk about today in chapter 8, Paul went into this long diatribe from about verse 14 of chapter 7 through verse 23, where he stated over and over and over his personal frustration with attempting to live this Christian life in his own strength and in his own efforts. And I asked you to look at it last time, but look in verses 14 through 23, please, of chapter 7, at the word I. How many times the word I is in there? Now, I may have miscounted, but I briefly went through and circled every time the word I is in there, and I counted in the New King James 22 occurrences of the word I. And so Paul, I. That is a frustrating life. If you haven't learned it already, to try to live the Christian life in the I, me, my, I am going to do this, I'm going to live this life, I'm here to tell you, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's a frustrating life. And I think there's a tendency in every Christian to go, okay, God has told me in chapter 6, I don't get to live however I want to live. And so I am going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to give him this Christian life. I'm going to live it. And I'm here to tell you, it's a frustrating life. I've tried, and I believe you've probably tried. If you've known the Lord for any length of time, it is very, very frustrating. And the reason it's frustrating is very simple. If I am going to do something, it's me doing it. And God does not give power to that. The Christian life is all about God doing the Christian life in and through us. Jesus is the only one that could ever live the Christian life properly. And so he's the only one that is going to live the Christian life in and through us by his Holy Spirit. That's why when he said, I'm going away, I will send you another helper. And that word meant another of the same kind. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit who will live the life I've lived on this life in and through you and in and through your life. And so that's the life God has for us. But when we focus on ourselves and on our own efforts, there will clearly be an attempt at the end of that to take credit for or be prideful over what we have accomplished. And it's not going to happen because we don't have the power to do it. And so God did not come in and give us his power to do this, nor to keep the law of Moses. He didn't do it. It was simply there to condemn us. And so for the person that tries to live this life, it is very, very frustrating. And so God wants us to know, I'm going to tell you today, he's effectively saying, I'm going to tell you how to live the Christian life. It's not in the I, me, and my. It's in the my Holy Spirit, my work in your life. And that's what he's going to tell us today. Now, it's very interesting as we get into this chapter, and we're going to see that ironically, he's going to actually tell us very, very little about what to do in this Christian life. Now, I think it's very important to state this before we get into this chapter, because there is such a tendency in our flesh to overcomplicate things, overthink things, try to make this some grandiose thing. And I think there are multiple reasons for it. The world we live in just loves to overcomplicate things, if you haven't already seen that or figured that out. And I think that also the fact that we are such sinful people, we have an inherent sense of knowing we deserve to be punished or disciplined or something, however that kind of manifests itself in your mind and your heart, that we think I have to do something grandiose to earn God's favor or get his grace or something like that. And we bring that into this Christian life. And then we somehow think that I need to live up to some standard to please God. And so because of that, we think we have to do some grand thing. And today you're going to see that the Christian life is so incredibly simple. God intended it to be simple. If God intended it to be rocket science, well, there'd only be a handful of people in this world that would be living the Christian life. The rest of us would be helpless. How do I live this life? I didn't get a PhD in physics or some other kind of thing. God intended every Christian to have access to this wonderful, simple, beautiful life of victory and power. And that's why he's made it simple. He's not excluded anyone with this grandiose, complicated 8-step process or something to live this Christian life. I want you to notice, I'm going to give you a very brief outline of the chapter so you'll see what I'm talking about. In verses 1 through 4 today, he's going to tell us what he has done for us. And it's very, very powerful. So he's going to tell us what he has done for us in the first 4 verses. And then in verses 5 through 8, he's going to tell us what we are to think as Christians, what we are to be minded of, how we are to look at the Christian life, how we are to think. And then the rest of the chapter is about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's about him living the Christian life in and through us. Okay, so if you got what I just said, there's a couple of hints of other little things to do in the last part from verses 9 on. But this entire chapter is about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The only thing we're to do is what we see in verses 5 through 8. It's incredibly simple. So we do not want to overcomplicate things, concoct some grandiose plan to how I'm now going to live this Christian life. God wants us to live in the simplicity of what's in this chapter. And he wants us to go, wow, Lord, I didn't even know you meant it to be that simple to live this life. But he did. He did mean it to be this simple. It is about a life of complete and utter, from beginning to end, dependency upon him and upon his Holy Spirit. That's why in the very first chapter, he said that this faith that we have, this Christian life, it's from faith to faith, this righteousness that he has. In fact, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We don't come to faith, and then now that we're believers, now we work out this Christian life. It's still lived by faith, simply trusting in him to give us the power to live the Christian life today, just as we trusted him to give us salvation, to give us his righteousness. And so with that, we see in this first verse, I love the start of this. With that tendency we have to think that somehow I need to do something grand or great to earn God's favor, because I know I deserve to be punished or taken behind the shed or something because of the way I live my life, the first thing God does is sets our minds at ease. And I think it's incredibly important. Notice he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am incredibly grateful for that chapter, in this particularly, the starting of this chapter in that first half of that first verse. And it sets our minds at ease. God is not sitting up in heaven waiting to whip you or me. He's not doing it. He loves you. That's why he sent his Savior. That's why he has now also sent his Holy Spirit, that you can live this Christian life. And he wants you to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very important to know that it is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the verse says. For those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is no condemnation is not available to the person that has never accepted him as Lord and Savior. If you reject the work that Jesus has done on the cross for you, there is condemnation waiting for you. That's what the Bible teaches, and we need to know that. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's no condemnation. And he wants us to know that. that I find it so fascinating. It's the first thing he says in this passage that's going to tell us how to live this Christian life so that we'll stop looking at God in a performance way. Because that's the way we tend to want to look at our lives, in this performance way of living this life. I gave an analogy a couple weeks ago about a teenager, and I think it's appropriate, where if you've ever noticed, sometimes when you look at a family, there's a tendency for a teenager to kind of go one of two ways with their parents. Sometimes they tend to look at their parents and they've kind of at some level checked out on their parents, and they just think they're foolish, and they just don't know whatever they don't know. I mean, all of us who've been teenagers, we know that thought has crossed our minds at one point or another. But we look at our parents and we think they don't know anything. And the sad thing is, when they get to a point of thinking their parents is, all you ever want to do is tell me what I cannot do. It's all a bunch of rules and regulations, and you're just Mr. and Mrs. No Fun, and I don't get to do anything, and that's just all you have for me in my life. That's it. And I think that for the Christian who does not understand there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, some of that will seep into our thinking. It's a danger. Because we don't look at God and say, wow, He's given me rules and regulations for sure, but He's done it because He loves me. And when a child gets that their parents love them, they don't look at them in terms of rules and regulations. They say, my parents love me. That's why they have taken the time to tell me what I need to know. But the great thing is, God is even much greater than this teenager with their parents, because God has the ability to literally come in us and live this Christian life for us. You know, parents as parents, we can't do that for our children. We can't go and indwell them and live out their Christian life for them. And sometimes we wish we could. Of course, their lives would then be a mess like ours are, but nonetheless, we wish we could do that. But God wants to do that for us, but He wants us to know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we need to just be settled today. Don't think that you have to do something today as a Christian to somehow earn God's favor. He can't love you any more than He does. You can't get any more love out of Him. He loves you. So there's no condemnation. So when we get that settled, we now see Him as the loving Father that He is, wanting to lead and guide us. And then He says that this no condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus. And talking basically positionally, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now again, we know that in this Christian life, we will make mistakes. We do. But God describes us as those who are in Christ Jesus, as those who walk according to the Spirit. Because now the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. We get to hear His voice. We get to listen to Him. We get to walk with Him and experience this incredible Christian life. And then He says, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He makes it clear again, we've been freed from the law of sin and death. That's why there's no condemnation, because we've been freed from the law that said that we were condemned. So He has freed us from that, and He has brought us into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this, again, is a much greater law because it's even fluid. It has God's written law, and then God, we get God's intent as we live the Christian life. I also gave another analogy a couple weeks ago about driving down the road, and you see a speeding sign, and it says 65 or whatever road you're on. And now you know your flesh. You know how much you may be personally tempted to not stay under the speed limit. And for some people, that's an incredibly hard thing to do, is to stay under the speed limit. But that is the letter of the law. And if you get caught violating that letter of the law, there is most definitely a penalty attached. Somebody will pull you over and give you a ticket, and you will have to pay a penalty. But if you really struggle with that, and we all have some speeding limit in our lives, some area of our lives that we struggle and do not seem to have the ability to overcome that whatever regulation it is that has been laid down by God, the great thing is God's Holy Spirit, another driver, effectively comes and lives in my body. He has the desire to obey the law and the will and the power in everything. If we just simply submit to Him and let Him drive, He will do a fine job and keep the law of God in our lives. That is the law of the Spirit of life. It is the law. It is the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. And that's what God wants to do in our lives, is simply live in and through us and live a victorious, powerful life in us. And so that's what it is. It's not us doing it anymore. It's Him coming inside of us and living this Christian life in and through us. And so He tells us here that's what God wants to do. The law of the Spirit has made me free. And then He says, since we've been freed from the law of sin and death, why we needed to be freed from it in verses 3 and 4. The law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. He reminds us what we've already seen in the last two chapters. But the problem with the law was that it was weak through my flesh because I couldn't keep it. That was what was the problem with the law. Nothing wrong with the law itself, but it pointed out my weakness. But it was weak through the flesh, and so here's how God remedied it. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's righteous requirement most definitely needed to be met in our lives. It's just we couldn't do it. So Jesus came and did it for us. And when we accepted Him as Lord and Savior, His perfect righteousness was imputed or credited to our account. And therefore, because of that, it was fulfilled in us. I love what it says here. Notice it says that the law might be fulfilled in us. It did not say that the law might be fulfilled by us. We never could fulfill it. It's only fulfilled in us because Christ is in us. When God looks at us, He sees Christ in us, the hope of glory, which is Him and His Holy Spirit, and He sees Christ's righteousness. That's why it is fulfilled in us. And so it's not even there, it's not us doing it, and that's why we walk according to the Spirit. And so He tells us this incredible introduction here. There is no condemnation for you and I anymore in Christ. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled, and not only that, you have the life, the law of the Spirit of life, the living law living in you now, because God's Holy Spirit lives in you, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what we're to do with that information. Verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Before you came into a relationship with God, His Holy Spirit didn't live in you. All you had was your flesh. Your spirit was dead. And that's all. The only voice you had to listen to was your flesh. And so we set our minds on the flesh. But for us that are Christians, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that's where the Christian life is to be found, is in putting our minds on the things of the Spirit. When we do that with a willingness to submit to God and simply, God, I want to put my minds on the things that You have for me, that's where victory is found. And then He tells us in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. That's what the old life, that's all it ever brought was death. But this life, to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. Do you want to have peace today in your life, walking through this world? If you want to have life and you want to have peace, it's found in being spiritually minded. Waking up each day, having quiet time with the Lord, praying to the Lord and putting our minds on the things of the Lord. Because remember, it's not you that's going to live this Christian life, it's Him. So when you're in tune with Him and you submit to Him each day, you take up your cross daily and die to yourself. It's really just getting up and saying, Lord, I die to my desires and my plans today, what my wishes are. I submit to You. Whatever You want to do by Your Holy Spirit today, have Your way and live a great life today. And I would love that. And that's what God wants to do. And you will have life and peace. And so that's what God has for us. And he just continues on with this thought in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It literally means to be at war with. The carnal mind was at war with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Remember, we are to wake up, and that dying to self simply means to subject ourselves to the work and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in us in this Christian life. And then he says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think it's very important to realize there that it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not can sometimes, cannot. Now, the problem with the Christian life is if we don't put our minds on the things of the Spirit, and this is an incredibly powerful truth in these few verses, is that victory is found in our minds being on the things of the Spirit, because we're in tune with Him, we're letting Him live this Christian life in and through us. If we don't put our minds on the things of the Spirit, we put our minds on the flesh. And it sounds like an honorable thing to try to fight our flesh, but the more our minds are on the things of the flesh, even in the right way of trying to beat sin and live victoriously, is our minds are on the flesh. And there's no victory there. Now, I'm going to give you a little example of this today to hopefully make this point. This is not going to be some weird psychological thing. I'm just going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for just a moment, and I want you to picture a pink elephant in your mind. Just picture a pink elephant. Now, and you can open your eyes now, but if you've got that in your mind, I'm going to have you think about that again. Now, that pink elephant, I want it to represent any struggle that you have with sin in your life. You name it, and every Christian has one, two, or three, at least some things that are the one main struggle that I struggle with in my Christian life. And that's what I want that pink elephant to represent for you. Okay? So now here's the drill. I want you to close your eyes, picture that pink elephant, and here you go. I want you to do whatever you can to get rid of that pink elephant. Okay? Did you do it? Did you get rid of it? I bet you can't. It's impossible to get rid of that thing, because the more you think about it, there it is. It's just there. That's what happens when we set our minds on the things of the flesh. Even when we want to do the honorable thing and say, I want to overcome that thing, the problem is my mind is thinking of that thing. I can't just get rid of it. The key is putting your minds on something different. When we get our mind off the things of the flesh and put them on the things of the Spirit, then that thing goes away. and then we start to have victory. Now I want you to close your eyes one more time. And what I want you to do now is picture a nice large green elephant. A nice large green elephant. Okay, you got that in your mind? Okay, here's the great question. What happened to the pink elephant? You couldn't get rid of it a minute ago. That sin that you struggle with in your Christian life, if you sit there and say, I'm going to beat this today, I'm going to beat it, you are putting yourself back in Romans chapter 7 where Paul was. What I want to do, that I do. What I don't want to do, and you're going to go through this struggle because you can't get the pink elephant out of your mind. You're going to continue to struggle with that sin. The only answer is to put your mind on the things of the Spirit, to move your mind into that region and say, God, I cannot get this out of my mind. I don't have the power to. You do. God, I want to submit to you. I want to be filled with the things of you. And this is why we read in the book of Philippians, and this is right about where Danny was last week, and a wonderful passage that he taught last week. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, this is why the Lord says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We need to get our minds off of trying to win this battle over sin. It will not happen. Again, if you've lived with the Lord and walked with the Lord any length of time, you'll realize those attempts to overcome sin, they don't work. They don't work. It only comes in being mindful of spiritual things. God, have your way in me. If you have to physically get out of a situation, get out of a room, go drive somewhere, get away from the situation, whatever, get your mind back on the things of the Spirit, that's where victory is found. And that is the incredibly simple truth of this passage. Again, it's not rocket science. Living this Christian life is about being minded in spiritual things, putting my mind on God and what He has done for me. And with that, then, now He lays out all of the things the Holy Spirit has done and intends to do in our lives as our minds are on the things of Him. Here's what He wants to do in our lives, beginning in verse 9. And the first thing He's going to tell us, blessing number one, the work of God in us, is that Christ is in us by His Holy Spirit. Notice verses 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And indeed, the Spirit of God, get this, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ, here it is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, here it is, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who, here it is again, dwells in you. Did you notice in those three verses, the words dwells in you is in there three times speaking of the Holy Spirit? And in verse 10 it says, and Christ is in you. That's the Christian life, is Him dwelling in you, your mind on what He can do in your life, not what you can do in your life. And when we just simply dwell upon that, that is where the victory is found. Right there is dwelling on Him. And so that's what God wants to do. He wants to live this victorious life in and through us by His Holy Spirit. And then He gets all the credit. See, the other danger is even if I can be somewhat successful for a length of time in saying I'm going to win this thing, inevitably pride will seep in. Because look at what I have finally done. I finally figured it out. And it's just, that will not happen. The power to live this life is all in God. He gets all the credit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say a few things. He said nothing. Nothing. We can do nothing. And so then He says here, in light of that, verses 12 and 13, therefore, brethren, in light of the fact that His Holy Spirit dwells in you, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love this because what He's saying is, now that my Holy Spirit lives in you, finally, you're not in debt to your flesh. Because finally, there is something more powerful than your flesh in you, and that's me. And so if you put your minds on me and the power I have, you are no longer a debtor to that old flesh that you drag around and you feed and you give sleep every night and all these things you give it. But you get to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I said here the one great thing in here is to put our minds on the things of the Spirit. This is the next thing. But again, it's really just that process whereby we do it. We wake up each day, as Jesus said, take up your cross. It's to die to self, my own wishes, my own desires. It's just simply part of that process of putting our minds back on the Spirit. And waking up and saying, I cannot live this Christian life. God, you can. So I put to death the deeds of the body, and then I will live. And then He tells us, the second great thing that the Holy Spirit does, He leads us. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Praise the Lord. God leads us. And that's what He wants to do. Any great father wants to lead his children. And so God does that by his Holy Spirit. And he leads us in the way that he speaks to us. He leads us in the simple ways. When you're out in public, he might speak to you about avoid this thing or go talk to that person, whatever. It's a very personal, intimate relationship, how God leads us in this Christian life. Then we see the next thing that he does for us in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God has adopted us. And that's amazing to me. Because in Scripture, adoption, it's supposed to be in the human experience too, but adoption is a permanent thing. When you adopt somebody, they become your child. They take on your name. And to think that God was willing to adopt me, I mean, that amazes me. Talk about bringing the family down. I mean, when he accepted me and adopted me into his family, unbelievable. But it's because he sees the righteousness of Jesus in me. But God adopted me. And not only did he adopt me, he didn't give me a spirit of bondage again to fear. He's given us not a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of strength and of power and of a sound mind. God has given us a great thing in that we are not again here in bondage to fear. And in this relationship is so intimate, we call him Abba. And it's lovely. Sometimes when people pray, they call Father. In fact, we have one woman in our fellowship calls him Papa when she prays. It's just, I love it. It reminds me of passages like this, just this intimacy with God. And there is to be a holy and a righteous fear of God, no mistake. But I love this intimacy God intended to have with us. Beautiful Abba Father. So God does that. Then in verse 16, the next thing we see is that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not only did he accept you into his family, adopt you, but he bears witness with you regularly in this Christian life. He reminds you, you're my child. Do you know why it is that we feel as Christians that you know, why a personal testimony is so powerful? Because this is part of it. Because I know that I know that I know God has saved me. He has testified in my heart and mind, I'm a child of God. And it's so wonderful. This is not just a feeling. God is affirming and confirming and reaffirming his love for me every day. Even when I fail and sin, he reminds me of his great forgiveness. He reminds me how much he loves me. Wonderful God that we serve. So beautiful. But he does this for us. And so he bears witness that we are children of God. And that's just wonderful. And as we spend time with him in prayer again each day and in the Word, we are reminded we are children of God. It's just a beautiful thing. We're his child. And then not only that, I mean, if it doesn't get any better than that, and if children, then heirs, and this is heirs of God, and this almost blows me away. One of the hardest things to grasp in all of Scripture, God calls you and I joint heirs with Christ. If you just grasp that for a moment. Now, some of you may live in a family or know people that have a family that are pretty wealthy, and if a parent died, to be a joint heir with a sibling can really be something in this world. To be a joint heir and know that I'm gonna get what was left to them in terms of an inheritance. But do you realize the glory that is in Jesus Christ? We're joint heirs with him. I mean, that's kind of mind-boggling. That's something to just meditate on someday. Sit for a while and meditate. Lord, I can't even grasp the fullness of what that represents. But we are joint heirs with Christ. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now, he tells us this, and I think he tells us he bears witness that we are children of God for many reasons. But certainly one of the reasons is what he's now going to go on for several verses and talk about the fact that in this Christian life, we will suffer. Now, it's funny. It almost seems out of place. He's talking about all these incredible blessings of the Holy Spirit in us, and then he's going to talk about suffering for a while. Because notice he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, God subjected the world to suffering, and it was not his doing. Remember, in verse 13, it was his doing that he subjected it, but it was to futility. It was not willingly. It was never God's intent that the world would suffer the way it suffers, with death and destruction and all of the stuff that we see. It was sin that brought it. Just as the law pointed out, we're sinners, we deserve to die. God has allowed the physical universe to physically represent the spiritual truth that sin brings death. And so he subjected the world to futility, that we might look at it and say, wow, this is falling apart. There's got to be a hope. There's got to be a better answer. There's got to be someone who has an answer to this death and an answer to a life that is not falling apart. And so that's why God subjected the world to this. And then as Christians, personally, God allows suffering in our lives for a handful of reasons. First of all, number one, to show man the results of sin and pride. That's what brought this upon the world. When Satan was prideful and sinned, and then Adam and Eve were prideful and thought that they could be like God, and then Eve took of that, and then Adam did, and he sinned. Well, God needed to show them, okay, I'll show you the end of your choices. I'll show you that. And so the world has decayed, and physical death entered the world. Also, God allows suffering to cause Christians to grow. When we go through hard times, it causes us to become mature. It causes us to struggle through things. James chapter 1 talks about the fact that it forces us towards maturity and patience and many things that it teaches us. And also, it keeps us wholly dependent upon God. Because when we go through suffering and trials, we realize pretty quickly we're in over our heads. And it's a real blessing to be in over our heads at times because it causes us to look back to God who has the power to get us through these things. But God brings suffering into this world because he wanted us, lovingly wanted us. Notice verse 20, he subjected you to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. He wanted people to look at it, and I think the key is there in verse 20 and 21, because the creation was delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He wanted us to know there is a glorious liberty that can be found in the midst of this destruction. And it's found only in him. And so God wanted us to know that hope is out there and available for us. And so he goes on to say, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the fruits of God's Holy Spirit to live this life. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Whenever we wake up each morning, I look at this world and think, oh, Lord, it'd be great if you'd come back today. Just come get me, Lord Jesus. It'd be great. And I watch the world just falling apart. It is disintegrating in front of our eyes because it's running after its own self. Its mind is fully set on the things of the flesh. That's the world we're living in. And yet God has a hope for us, a hope of a world without decay, without death, without destruction. And that's the hope that we have. But we're eagerly waiting for the adoption. This is not the adoption above. We were adopted in the family of God. But he's now talking about the adoption of the day that we will get our new bodies, the redemption of our body. Oh, praise the Lord. This tent's going to go away. It's getting old. It's falling apart. The seams are starting to tear pretty badly. But praise the Lord, there's a new body coming one day. For we were saved in this hope, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. God is a long-suffering God, so he expects us to wait with perseverance. And even the waiting process, that puts our mind back on the things of the Lord. Because we're told in the Scriptures, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So we're to wake up each day, be minded of the things of the Lord, wait upon the Lord, even in the midst of destruction, even in the midst of suffering, and say, God, you're going to live victoriously today. I will settle my mind upon you. And so we've already seen four glorious things the Holy Spirit does for us. Now the fifth, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Isn't that great? When you are weak, he wants to help you. And it's even more than helping, really. It's him living the life in and through you. But God does want to do this work in you, in your weaknesses. I like that it's plural. Weaknesses. We have many weaknesses, if you haven't noticed. But God wants to help in all of them, plural, all of your weaknesses. He helps in those. And so we're blessed that we know that God is here to help us. The word help means join in helping. And I'm grateful for that because God wants to join in helping us in and through this. And again, it really is more than just helping. It literally is him coming in me and him living the Christian life as I'm minded on the things of his. I love how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, speaking of these sufferings, and in his own weaknesses. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Do you take pleasure in your infirmities, your weaknesses, your struggles, your trials? Paul did. He tells you we have a ways to go in our growth in the Lord. He said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That word weak is the same word from the root word here, weaknesses. When we are weak, then he is strong. So God lets the struggles in our lives come against us to remind us we're weak. We need a greater power. We need to be minded on spiritual things. And so he helps us. And then on top of that, not only does he help us, For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I am just blown away. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you and I today. Amazing. And if you don't think that's great enough, please look down in verse 34, which tells us, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are interceding for you today to live this Christian life, to realize you're dependent upon him. Now, that whole Trinity thing, how the three of them can be separate and pray to each other, and that whole, I don't get that. It's beyond me. But I believe it, because all three are stated as God, and throughout the Bible, that God is declared to be one. It's a word that's compound, one, in the Old Testament, but God is one. But two members of the Godhead are praying for you and I every day. That just astounds me. And God the Father certainly wants us to have victory today. So the Holy Spirit is not only helping in our weaknesses, he's actually interceding and praying for us on our behalf. Amazing. And then we see not only all of those other things, but then notice what he does in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's very important to always notice in that verse. It doesn't say that God makes all things good. There are a lot of wicked, nasty things that happen in this world. But yet God can take wicked things and work them out for good. He can bring good out of them in our lives, in what he will do in growing maturity and these other things in our lives. God does do great things in the midst of struggles. And God has that ability, that alone, the sovereign power of God to work all things together for good. But notice the promise, just as I mentioned in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This promise of working all things together for good is only for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, not for everybody. This is not a promise to the person who says, I don't want a relationship with God. It's only for those who want this relationship. But it's a beautiful promise. Amazing that God can do these things. And then he says here, after he can work this out, all the struggles we go through, he's going to work it for good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And that was, again, the verb. It was when God did the act of making us right with him. These he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. God has justified us. He's done all of these great things. Now, the key to understanding verses 29 and 30 is simply this. God has predestined those who are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the word predestined, the word here, conformed, he talks about us being conformed into his image. God has promised in his scripture that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will not give up on you. He will continue every day to make you more and more like Jesus. But really the key here is, in my opinion here, is the word foreknew. God knew before you ever came into this earth if you were going to accept him as Lord and Savior. And he knows that. And so for those who are going to accept him, well, those he calls predestined. And you will be conformed to the image of his Son, because he's going to work that in you and in your life as you live out this Christian life. And so God lets us know this wonderful truth. And so whenever he talks about, it's interesting how he talks about this wonderful picture of predestination. And so those who he knew would come to him, those he also calls. And so if anybody ever came to me and said, well, do I know if I'm predestined? Well, accept him as Lord and Savior, and you'll find out you were predestined. And you can come to him and have a relationship. But see, God's outside of all of that if stuff, because he knows before creation ever began, he foreknew who was going to accept him as Lord and Savior. So I like how he ties this foreknowledge into predestination. It helps us get some level of a mental grip on this whole mix between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But God knew these things. He tells us, he puts those words together also in 1 Peter 1. He doesn't just do it here. Let me give you an example. It says 1 Peter 1, as he starts the book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he knows who's going to accept him, and so that's who he draws to himself. And that's why Jesus talks about no man can come to the Father unless he draws him. And so he draws those who God knows were going to come to him. It's a beautiful mix. I don't fully understand it, but one day in heaven, God will reveal it all to us in all of its glory. And so then he says, verse 31, as he finishes this passage, and I'll briefly go through this, and we'll pick up on some of these thoughts next week in chapter 9. But what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the first question he's asking since the question he asked back in chapter 7, verse 24. He has now laid out how to live this Christian life. You're not condemned. Put your minds on the things of the Spirit. Look at all of this stuff, the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, what I want him to do in your life. And now with that, let me ask you now a new question. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Praise God. Nobody can come against the work of God. He's truly sovereign. We can rest in him. We can have victory in this life. Nobody can stop us from having victory if we are minded on the things of the Lord. And so then he says here, he who did not spare his own son, and even reminds us of what he's done for us, but delivered us up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he asks a great question, who, that actually triggers several answers, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. But people do try to bring a charge. Certainly the enemy does. He's an accuser of the brethren. But then he goes and asks these questions. Who is he who condemns? Certainly Satan tries to condemn us. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand, who also makes intercession for us. When Satan comes to condemn you, Jesus himself intercedes for you. I like how 1 John chapter 2 says he is our advocate. It's a term of an attorney. He is defending you. No greater defense attorney to have than Jesus. And then he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ. So he lays that out. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nobody. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Nothing can keep us from the love of Christ. It is written, for your sake, we are all killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. After giving us the ability and the knowledge to know how to live this Christian life, he says, by the way, nobody and no thing can come against you and stop you from living this life if you simply submit to these very, very simple truths. And so we are so blessed by what he says here. And he ends by telling us, let me make one final point in verse 37, more than conquerors through him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it wasn't enough for him to just say nothing can separate us. He has to list a bunch of these things in case you want to try to shoehorn something in there and say, well, there you go, I found it. The one thing that's going to keep us. There's nothing that's going to keep us from the love of Christ. And again, this chapter ends, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, it's very important as we close here. Verse 1 started by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he begins the chapter by saying, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he ends the chapter by saying, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All of the Christian life is lived in Christ Jesus. There's no other life. Put your mind on the things of the Spirit. When you're struggling with sin, stop struggling with that pink elephant. Let it go. You will not win. You will not have victory over it. You only have victory when you put your mind on another elephant, the one of the Lord. He is the big one. He's the one who can live this Christian life in and through you. He's the only one that ever could, the only one that ever will. Put your mind on him. Live in this victory. And so I want to quickly remind you the wonderful truths when we put our minds on the things of the Lord. We were told, number one, that Christ's Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. We were reminded, number two, he leads us. We were told, third, that he has adopted us into his family. We were told, number four, he bears witness that we're children of God. Number five, he helps in our weaknesses. And number six, he intercedes for us. And on top of that, God works all things together for good, and nothing can separate us from his love. But the simple, greatest truth I want you to walk away with today is, how do I live this Christian life? And I'm here to tell you, stop trying to live it. You can't do it. Give up and let God do the great work in and through you. He will do it. He wants to do it. Submit to him, put your minds on him, and you'll live victoriously. It's a great truth, incredibly simple. But that's what God has for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the work that you want to do in our lives. Lord, would you just rebuke any that part of us that's in all of us where we want to get complicated, and we want to do things in some wild, crazy way and figure some great things out. But that's not the way the Christian life is. It's simplicity. It's resting in you. It's trusting your Holy Spirit to do a great work and then giving you all the credit, because you deserve all the credit, all the glory today to live this Christian life. Thank you. that the pressure's off for me to perform anymore. And I pray for that part of us that wants to try to perform for God, that please, Christian, enjoy, let God help you enjoy the peace that you have in Him and resting in Him. So, Father, thank You for this peace You've offered us. I now know another reason why You told us to enter Your rest. So thank You for these things, Lord. Thank You for the work and the ministry and the power of Your Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And we thank You and praise You for it today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.